Well, I kind of feel like we're in a big tent revival. Right down to my new evangelist nickname, Save Hints. So, guaranteed to get your results. And what do you know? I'm preaching on hell today. So, it's all coming together. Well, let me go ahead and pray, and we will get started on what will be an important message. Well, Father, we come before you, and we are about to embark on a journey as we seek to understand your wrath and the doctrine of hell. Father, I confess that I don't like thinking about this doctrine. It is something that often troubles me. It troubles many people. But your word is very clear on this issue, and what we believe about this issue has an impact on our church ministry and ultimately destiny. So Lord, will you prepare our hearts? I pray for any spirit of defensiveness that might be in anyone here. I pray for someone who perhaps is just kind of seeking and checking things out, is considering the claims of Christianity, that they will take special note of this message, and that the reality of it will be clear, that the truth will convict, and that we won't walk away from it because we don't like what you have to say, but rather we will turn to you because of what you do say. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, every year we drive out to California, and one of the landmarks I always look for is the Continental Divide. I've always had a fascination with the Continental Divide. I remember as a kid in Yellowstone, the Continental Divide is actually marked by a white line that runs across the highway. And when you look at it, the Continental Divide, as you know, is kind of the drainage divide of the continental U.S. And you can take a gallon of water and pour it on that white line, and the water that goes to the west makes its way through gravity and the drainage system out to the Pacific Ocean. And the water that lands to the east of that makes its way through the Missouri watershed all the way out to the Gulf of Mexico and the Atlantic. And where that water lands will determine its ultimate destiny and destination, won't it? So when we look at Protestant Christianity, there are many continental divides. You have issues about, let's say, inerrancy, women in ministry, baptism, whether it's babies or adults. You look at charismatic issues. But within Protestant Christianity, there is a single continental divide which will determine where you land. It will determine the way you do ministry. It'll determine the priorities of your church. It will determine ultimately your destiny, and that is the doctrine of divine judgment and hell. If you believe, as the Bible teaches, I'll just kind of play my cards for you, that hell is real, it exists, it is a place of unending torment for those who reject Jesus Christ, it will impact the way you see sin. It'll cause you to really appreciate what Christ did on the cross, and the mission of your church. A mission of your church will be warning people of the wrath to come through the ministry of evangelism. If you believe that hell exists, evangelism is one of the most loving things you can possibly do. Now, if you reject the concept of hell, you look at it as superstitious Christian hokum, something that is true of an archaic form of God, which we have now evolved from, you will look at evangelism as cultural and religious imperialism. You look at all these people who are wasting everybody's time and making people feel guilty by doing evangelism when we don't need to rescue back people into the hereafter. What we need to do is make this world a better place. And therefore, the sermons are about boycotting certain brands of chocolate makers or the injustice of the American economic system, because your focus is on trying to make this world a better place because we all end up in the same place. See, what you believe about hell really determines the trajectory of your Christian life and the trajectory of your church, and I would even say your final destination. Now, last week, we talked about the undercover boss. Remember that? We talked about the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And Jesus, his main point is that our treatment of the least of these is really determinative of our destiny. But within this judgment, he makes some startling statements that I wanted to maybe take a step back and really ponder for a moment because it has such ramifications on our understanding of hell. He says in Matthew 25, verse 41, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Then in Matthew 25, 46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now, there are two things that are very surprising about this. One, Jesus pronounces a judgment. He separates the sheep and the goats, and the goats are sent away from him. They are cursed. They are to be engulfed by the flames in the lake of fire and share the destiny of the devil and his demons. There is a certain judgment that will take place. Jesus pronounces a judgment. But there's another implication. Notice the inflection. Jesus pronounces the judgment. Now, oftentimes when you mention Jesus to people, they think that he's some sort of New Age hippie. He has long hair, flowing white robe, lived in a commune. And to think that that Jesus would send anyone to hell, well, he would send those self-righteous Pharisees and fundamentalist Christians to hell, but not me. But it's fascinating when you read through the Gospel of Matthew and you see how often Jesus doesn't just talk about hell, but how restrictive he is about who gets into the eternal life. And he talks about the narrow road, and few are those who find it, and how there's a broad path that leads to destruction, and just so many references. It's arresting. Jesus clearly believed and taught hell. And frankly, this bothers a lot of people. A couple years ago, Jeff Perlman, he's a pretty popular, well-known sports writer, he wrote an interesting piece called "Why I Hope Tim Tebow," it's "I Want Tim Tebow to Fail," right? Tim Tebow, we all love Tim Tebow, right? He was more righteous than Martin Luther King and Mother Teresa combined. He was our spokesman in the National Football League, but this man wanted him to fail. And you think, well, what's his crime? Did he sucker punch his fiance in a casino elevator? Did he train dogs to kill each other? What did Tim Tebow do that earned the ire of Jeff Perlman? Well, this sports writer looked into Tim Tebow's father's website, and he read his statement of faith. And in the statement of faith, he mentions the words that those who reject Christ will suffer eternal conscious torment. And in colorful language, which I have edited, he says this: I know, everyone has a right to believe what they want. Faith is admirable. You've got to respect his feelings. Well, I do not have to respect this sort of damaging craziness where a group of people go to a foreign off third world nations and convert the so thought of savages. Apparently believing in hell, and not only believing in hell, but believing it so strongly with so much conviction that you're willing to go overseas to convert people makes you a bad, bad person. And not only a bad person, but an arrogant person. Our president made the news recently in cautioning Christians and people from all faiths from the perils of religious arrogance. In a speech made at the National Prayer Breakfast, he says this: "I believe that the starting point of faith is some doubt. Not being so full of yourself and so confident that you are right and that God speaks only to us and doesn't speak to others. that God only cares about us and doesn't care about others, that somehow we alone are in possession of the truth. Now, aside from the obvious internal contradiction where the president is dogmatic about not being dogmatic, this is really the spirit of the age. It is a noble thing to have doubt, to have any sense of certainty, to believe that you are right and other people are wrong. This pluralistic impulse makes those who stand on the outside who believe in something like hell and have conviction about it as somehow religious imperialists who are arrogant. And many people, many outside of evangelical Christianity and many within are starting to really feel the pressure and crack on this issue. This issue of hell is the continental divide of Protestant Christianity. And where you land on this will determine not only how you do ministry, how you view the cross, but also your destiny. You cannot embrace the teachings of Jesus. You cannot be a follower of Jesus and reject his teaching on hell. Now, to develop this point, I'm going to look at five questions, five issues. They're actually in your bulletin. Number one, is there a biblical alternative to the traditional understanding of hell? Number two, what posture must we take in our discussion of hell? Number three, what does the Bible teach about hell? Four, why must the unconverted suffer forever in hell? And fifth, who goes to hell? And I trust that this will be really helpful. I mean, honest Christian, at some point in time, you really have to reckon with this. This is something that we don't like to talk about, but it is clear in light of the cultural context that we are in that we have to have a firm conviction on this. And some of you will come to faith because of this doctrine. Some of you might lose the faith because of this doctrine. Others will alter your priorities in light of this doctrine. But Jesus talks about hell too much for us to ignore it. So let's look at the first question. Is there a biblical alternative to your traditional understanding of hell? Now, as I mentioned, some evangelicals, people who call themselves evangelicals, I'll argue that you're not an evangelical if you reject this doctrine, are really troubled by it and are searching for some sort of alternative to eternal conscious torment, the traditional understanding of hell. Now, what's interesting is they don't start from the Bible. They will premise their discussion with quotes, and this is an actual quote from one of the critics of the traditional understanding of hell. He says this, "Let me say at the outset that I consider the concept of hell as endless torment in the body and mind an outrageous doctrine, a theological and moral enormity, a bad doctrine of the tradition which needs to be changed." How can Christians possibly project a deity of such cruelty and vindictiveness whose ways include everlasting torture upon his creatures? However sinful they may have been, surely a God who would do such a thing is more nearly like Satan than like God, at least by any ordinary moral standards, and by the gospel itself. Surely the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is no fiend. Torturing people without end is not what our God does. And then he argues his case. Now, in this case, this man argues that we are annihilated. But the more popular one, that's one that's really rising in popularity, is universalism. And what universalism teaches is that in the fullness of time, all people will end up in heaven, that hell will be empty. They might say that people will go to hell for a little while, but eventually they reach a point where they are welcomed through the pearly gates. And so they will try to justify this with some biblical Bible verses. And you look at 2 Corinthians 5:19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. Now stop right there. He's reconciling the world. Doesn't this suggest that everyone will be reconciled, that the world means each and every person? Well, you have to keep in mind that the person who wrote this passage, the Apostle Paul, also wrote Romans 2:5, which says, Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Paul didn't believe that everyone ends up in heaven. Remember that passage, 2:19, about God reconciling the world to himself? As we keep on reading, this is what we find. Not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting to us a message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So yes, it is true that God is reconciling the world, but these people are not reconciled yet. To be reconciled, God makes the offer, but they have to respond to his offer and be reconciled to him. So you look at all the so-called universalist passages, and you read them in context, and it is always very clear that all does not mean all. That there is a hell, and it will be inhabited. And so what people will normally do is they'll grant that, okay, hell exists. We can't take Jesus' teaching seriously and say that it doesn't exist in some form. But perhaps it's not as we have conceived it. Could it be that hell is not a place where God inflicts pain, but people are abandoned to their own pain? They look at Luke chapter 16, where you have Lazarus, who was the poor man, who was at the gates of the rich man and begging to eat crumbs, and the dogs were licking his sores, and he dies and the rich man dies, and they're placed in this chamber that's separated by a great gulf. And the rich man is suffering in agony with the flames, and he looks across this gulf and this divide and sees this poor man who is at Abraham's side. And this rich man, who was used to having everybody wait on him and serve him, says, Abraham, why don't you send that boy over there to come here and give me some water to cool my tongue? And they'll say, even in hell, this guy treats him like a commodity. So could it be that hell is a place where we become undone? Hell is a place where we are given over to our sinful desires completely, where bitterness explodes, selfishness explodes, the presence of God is removed, and we basically are allowed to be undone. When you're devoid of the goodness of God, that is God's wrath. Now, they'll take it a step further, and they will say that God does not lock the doors of hell from the outside. They actually are locked from the inside. So in this case, who sends people to hell? They send themselves. Who punishes people in hell? They punish themselves. Who keeps people in hell? They keep themselves in hell. And a lot of this is based off of the speculation of C.S. Lewis in the book, The Great Divorce. And frankly, it's unbiblical. Now, I'll give C.S. Lewis credit. He believes that people do not transfer from one chamber to another, that people who are in hell are so stuck on their selfishness that even if they had a chance to get into heaven, they wouldn't want to be in heaven because that would be hell to them. That's not what the Bible teaches. But this type of speculation, this air conditioning of hell, if you will, leads him to speculate, what if the people that keep themselves in hell have a change of heart? What if Jesus never gives up on these people? What if they reach a point where they are no longer able to resist the earnest pleadings of Jesus Christ? What's to say that they couldn't walk out of hell and be in the presence of God our Father? Isn't his grace that great? Couldn't it be? You see, and the tactic is trying to promote this doctrine by asking questions. The questions speculate as far as the possibility, but the questions also make you feel guilty for not believing in that possibility. One well-known advocate of this position begins his book by asking a bunch of questions. Consider some of these questions. Of all the billions of people who have ever lived, will only a select number make it to a better place, and every single other person suffer in torment and punishment forever? Is this acceptable to God? Has God created millions of people over tens of thousands of years who are going to spend eternity in anguish? Can God do this or even allow this and still claim to be a loving God? Now, this pastor tries to take you to a crisis of faith. You either believe that God is a loving God, or you believe in eternal conscious torment. You cannot believe in both. And he does this by asking questions. And we are always taught that the person with the questions is the humble one. The person with the answers is the arrogant one. And I think that's why before we take the bait, we need to examine the posture of the questioners. Because the kinds of questions you ask reveals a lot about your real disposition. So when we discuss hell, what posture should we take? Now in Luke chapter 1, we see two kinds of questions. Luke chapter 1 is a glorious chapter where the birth of Christ and the birth of John the Baptist are announced. Now when the angel Gabriel appears to Mary and says, "Greetings, favored one," and talks about how she will give birth to the Messiah who will have a never-ending kingdom, she is stunned and she asks a question. She says in verse 34, "How will this be since I am a virgin? I know that the promise is going to happen. I just don't know how it's going to happen. How are you going to do this great thing?" And that question is answered. But we see another question. You have Zechariah who receives a similar vision. An angel appears to him and says, "You will be the father of the second coming of Elijah, who will prepare the way for the Messiah." And you remember what question he asks? "How shall I know this?" Mary asks, "How can this be since I am a virgin?" Zechariah asks, "How shall I know this?" "Listen, angel, prove it to me." This is what's called testing God. When you test someone, teachers, when you test your students, you reserve the right to do so. They submit themselves to your test to see if they pass the test. Armies give physical to their future soldiers. They put them to the test, and the superiors determine if they pass the test. And so when you test God, you put God under your scrutiny. And so when we look at all these questions about hell, how can a loving God do this? Prove it to me. Those are not the questions of a seeker. Those are the questions of a scoffer. And God does not answer the questions of a scoffer. Case in point, the book of Job. Job, the righteous protagonist, is afflicted in ways that none of us can possibly comprehend. And he pummels God with questions throughout the book. And then in chapter 38, verses 2 through 3, God answers these questions. And consider how he answers these questions. He answers it by asking him a question. "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you. You make it known to me." And then he asked Job question after question after question after question. And then in Job 40 verse 8, "Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be right?" And God never answers Job's question, does he? He just gives questions. He makes it clear that I'm in charge here. I ask the questions. Now, the temptation when we talk about hell and we listen to all these people talking about the moral monster of God is they're not asking questions of a seeker, but questions of a scoffer. They're not asking with a high view of God, but with a low one. "God, prove yourself to me. Then I'll think about believing in you." Now, if you do have earnest questions, a reverent question, a seeking question, then you can ask the question, what does the Bible teach about hell? Essentially, the Bible teaches that hell is the final abode of the damned, the lake of fire to which all the guilty will be sentenced after they have been resurrected for the great white throne judgment. And those who do not receive Christ, who do not repent and turn from their sins, will suffer the fate of hell forever. Now, we see that there's four realities in this. Number one, hell is a place of torment. It's a place where we're tormented. And there's five motifs that really speak to this. Number one, it's a place of darkness and separation. In Matthew 8:12, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. God is a God of light, and they are banished from his presence. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. You're getting none of it in hell. It is a place of separation and of isolation. We also see that aside from this spiritual exclusion and the spiritual anguish, there's also physical anguish. It's a place of fire. Matthew 3:12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Of all the ways to suffer, of all the ways to die, I think we'd probably say that being burned is the chief one. And here we see hell is a place of physical anguish. So spiritual anguish, it's physical anguish, and it's emotional anguish. It's a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 13:50, and he will throw them into the furnace of fire, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You ever seen a Middle Eastern funeral and the agony that those people are expressing? That type of pain and anguish will be heard all across hell. It's a place of punishment. Matthew 25:46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is not redemptive punishment. This is punitive. They pay for what they have done. It's a place of death and destruction. Revelation 20:14-15. And I want you to note who puts people in hell. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. And this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown. He didn't hurl himself. He didn't throw himself. He was thrown into the lake of fire. This is eternal ruin. It's a place of physical anguish, spiritual anguish, and emotional anguish. Now, I think we have a temptation here. We look at the issue of, let's say, fire, and we say, well, clearly this is symbolic. And our hope is by saying that it's symbolic, that it somehow is not as awful as that reality that we are reading. But is it within God's character to embellish the truth? Can he be a just God, a righteous God, an honest God, and embellish the truth? There may not be physical fire in heaven, but it would be the equivalent. God does not embellish the truth. Jesus describes hell in horrible terms because that's exactly what it is. And it will be inhabited. Jesus didn't just talk about the boogeyman to try to scare people into obedience. He didn't come up with this construct of hell and try to make people scared. I mean, that wouldn't be righteous, would it? We read in Revelation 21:8, but that for the cowardly, the unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake of fire which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There's a book of life at the end of Revelation, and those who are in it go to heaven, those who are not are sent away. And there's no second act. We see that hell is final. The author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 9:27, and just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Remember the rich man and Lazarus, what we read about in Luke 16? Abraham says, and besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. There is no hope. When someone is in hell, the judgment is final and it is eternal. Mark 9:47-48. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire does not quit. is always burning. Matthew 25:41, eternal fire. Matthew 25:46, and this is the clincher. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Do you see two similar words? Actually, the same word, eternal. Eternal modifies life. And how long does eternal life go? Forever. How long does eternal punishment go on? As long as there's a heaven, there will also be a hell. That's what he's teaching. Now, I think of all of the troubling elements of hell, wouldn't we agree that eternal is probably the worst? No matter what pain you have, if there's hope for change, you at least hope that it'll be better. But in hell, there is a place completely devoid of hope. Without God, there is no hope, right? In God's absence, there's no hope. And we also think about just the cessation of suffering. Like if you have a dog that is slipping and falling and has an abscess in its mouth and an eye is blind and is clearly having trouble breathing, you take him to Dr. Floyd to do the humane thing. But hell, according to what Jesus says, is forever. And this may cause some people to scoff. Well, I can't believe in a God like that then. Well, Romans 9:20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Say, I'm just telling you what Jesus says. Now, some of you might mock and scoff at this. But some of you might have an honest seeker question. Why does it have to be forever? Now, ultimately, I don't really know. I'll give you four ideas, reasons why hell is forever. Number one, the purpose of justice is to restore a sense of rightness. When you look at biblical justice, it's really governed by eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. That the pain you cause to somebody else must be experienced by the person who caused the pain. If you wreck somebody's car, which cost them $1,000, you pay how much? $1,000 to restore that sense of rightness. Now, when you damage someone by slandering their good reputation, part of justice is you admit that you slandered their reputation, and in doing so, you reveal your true reputation, right? It's evening the score. So when we sin against God, when we do damage to him and to his name, there is a debt that needs to be paid. To restore that sense of rightness, the only way to do that is for his wrath to be poured out, and that is where his wrath is poured out forever. We also see that we will not know the depths of our sin until final judgment. How many people would Hitler have killed if the Allies did not close in on Berlin? How many internet pictures must a man click on before he's restrained by, let's say, his wife discovering him? See, ultimately, our sin is boundless. And when you look at God's sense of justice, you look at, let's say, Hitler. Hitler committed suicide before he even stood trial. But even if he was executed, would his death restore that sense of rightness of the 6 million Jews that he murdered? 11 million non-combatants? See, our sin is boundless. We also see that the one sinned against determines the severity of the punishment. I mean, what is a greater crime? A drive-by shooting that takes the life of a gang member? Or the execution of a six-month-old baby? What's the worst crime? I'd hope you say the baby. The innocence of the victim determines the severity of the crime. And when you commit a crime against God, who God is, his virtue, his kindness, and his holiness makes it the greatest single crime of the universe. One that must be punished severely. And fourthly, and I think this is probably the most compelling one, sin against God changes us and alters our relationship with him forever. when you are separated from God, when you become a rebel from God, apart from God's saving grace where he intervenes and rescues you, you are rebelling against him forever. You know, there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, but what do you think they're weeping and gnashing? It's not, I pray you save me. Curse you. I hate you. That type of anger is simmering in every heart in hell. And they sin forever, and they are punished forever. See, ultimately, I think we have a hard time with the eternal concept of hell because we don't take sin that seriously. We are clouded by our own self-righteousness. We forget the depths to which we have sinned against a holy God. And we forget who really deserves to go to hell. This is where the Bible is very instructive. We read in Revelation 21:8, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur," which is the second death. Now, you might look at this list and think, I am in the clear. I'm not a coward. You know, it's interesting. I'm almost done reading a book called Mission to Nuremberg. It's about a chaplain, American chaplain, who is a true believer who ministered to the Nazis, Nazi war criminals in the trials at Nuremberg. And as he ministered to them, many of them said, "My greatest sin was cowardice. I knew what I was doing was wrong, but I was afraid to do what was right." Have you ever been a coward? Went along, just stayed silent. You look at the next two on the list, the faithless and the detestable. Those are those who pervert the religion, have a counterfeit religion. Perhaps you change your view on hell. You look at all the murderers, and I know you've never killed anyone. But Jesus says in Matthew 5:22, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment, and whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." I mean, what's the difference between murder and manslaughter? It's intent. You have the intent of murder in your heart. You're convicted of murder in God's sight. Any murderers here? Any serial killers? You look at the sexually immoral. Hey, I have looked but never touched. But the Bible says in Matthew 5:28, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." If you have the intent, you're guilty. Then you look at sorcerers. Never touched a Ouija board. I won't do it again. Well, why did you knock on wood? Do you know, I actually looked into this. It's part of Germanic folklore, where when you feel like you're tempting fate, you knock on wood to summon the dryads, the tree gods, to come to your assistance. You ever engaged in any slight form of superstition? And then you have the idolater. Hey, you don't find a gold plate of Buddha in my house, okay? Do you ever worship money? Pleasure, power, sports team. And then here's a clincher. All liars. All liars. You don't have to teach people to lie. So here's the answer. Who deserves to go to hell? Yeah, that's right. I like the people who raise their hands. I'll raise two and this, right? That's reality. We may not see our sin as that bad, but God sure does. And so let me ask you another question. If you were to die on the way home from church, honesty time here, okay? If you were to die on the way home from church, where would you go? The Bible teaches in Matthew 7:13 through 14, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. The broad road," that's where most people are going. Verse 14, "For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. This is Jesus talking. These are Jesus' words. And he even takes it a step further. He says that there's even people within the religious community, good God-fearing people, who are going to meet the same fate as those on the broad road headed to destruction. In Matthew 7, 21 to 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And you're thinking to yourself, I am good to go. I go to church. I take communion. I give a tithe. I help out in different ministries. I vote Republican. Haven't I done good things in your name, Lord? But he's noticing that you are sleeping with your girlfriend, that you are looking at bad pictures on the internet, that you have a tongue that can just rip people to shreds. He knows the vileness of your heart. He knows who you are when no one is looking. And he says, I'm not impressed by these religious works, my friend. You who practice lawlessness, who live an unregenerate life, you need to leave now. You need to go away. Now, did I just insinuate that you may not be a Christian? Some of you, I have more confidence in your salvation than mine. Some of you are truly walking with the Lord. You love the Lord. And I don't want to cause you to doubt your salvation if you do have some. But some of you, basically, you live a double life. Who you are at church is not who you are when you're outside of the church. Some of you might even know that you're not a Christian, and whatever, for those two people, those who think that they're a Christian but are not, and those who know you're a Christian are not, you're probably pretty upset at me right now. You are probably thinking, that's it. I am not going to Flint Hills Christian Church. I'm going to find some comment site and warn everybody away that the pastor believes that people, fine people, religious people, righteous people like me are going to hell. How dare he? But my friend, what does Jesus say? What does Jesus say? Does he simply condemn the Pharisees? Are those the only people that he believes will actually go to hell? You know, it's interesting. As you read through the words of Scripture and you just read through Jesus' words, it is very clear that there are many who go to hell. Righteous people go to hell. Unrighteous people go to hell. The only people who escape it are the ones who recognize that they deserve to go to hell, and they ask God for mercy. See, God offers the prospect of eternal life and the opportunity to spend an eternity with him. Now, after this teaching on God's judgment and his wrath, you might think, well, that doesn't sound like a loving God. I would not want to spend eternity with such a God because he's more of a moral monster than a loving father. Now, if that is your view, I would say that your view of love is way too small. How loving would God be if he allowed African dictators who die as billionaires on account of their exploitation of their people go to the same place where the oppressed people who cry out to him for justice go? How loving would a God be if he allowed an unconvicted sexual offender share the same destiny as his victims? You see, love is protective in nature. Love of the least of these means that we seek justice for them, which by virtue of seeking justice for them demands justice on their oppressors. But I think there's another fallacy when you say, well, my God is too loving to send anyone to hell. Well, what is the basis of your God's love? It would be found in him being permissive. My God is so loving that he's willing to not do anything when I sin. Okay, hey, you just do what you're going to do. Is that love? I would say that that is a deficient view of love. To say that God is loving because he's permissive does nothing to make him celebrated as someone who's truly loving. You see, the God of the Bible is not permissive. He is loving because he's willing to sacrifice. Love is truly demonstrated in not looking the other way and tolerating, but in sacrificing and bearing under significant pain and anguish for his people. You know, you look at the elements of hell, and hell is a place of physical anguish. And on the cross, Jesus suffered physical anguish, excruciating pain. We see that hell is also a place of emotional anguish, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you look at the emotional anguish of Jesus on the cross, moaning in pain. You look at hell as a place of spiritual anguish. And Jesus cries out, God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Everything that makes hell, hell, Jesus experienced on the cross. And you look at that last part, the spiritual anguish and the isolation. And just think about it for a second. Imagine how hurt you would be if just an acquaintance decided that they didn't want to be your friend anymore. How painful would it be if a friend of yours just started ignoring you and not returning your calls anymore and avoiding you? Would that be painful? How painful would it be for your spouse to walk out on you and say, I never want to see you again? You see, the depth of your relationship is proportional to the pain caused by the breaking of it. And you look at Jesus and God the Father, they had inter-Trinitarian harmony and tranquility and joy for trillions of years. They enjoyed closeness, intimacy, and mutual delight more than any of us can possibly comprehend. And so to have that severed from him during that period on the cross is a pain that no one at no time could ever experience. Jesus demonstrates his own love for you as sinners because he died for you. And greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You see, the wrath of God reminds us of the tremendous love of God demonstrated on the cross. And because Jesus absorbed that righteous wrath of God, he actually invites you into the loving family of the Trinity forever. Now, as I get older, I have kind of learned, since I've come to terms with the fact that I'll never be rich, that true value, true happiness and delight doesn't come from wealth. It really comes from relationships. In fact, one of my favorite proverbs, in fact, I think this was Becky and I's theme verse for our marriage, was better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. Proverbs 15:17. Isn't that true? To enter into a loving family, to have loving relationships, that is the real inheritance of heaven. It's not eternal bowling. It's not the buffet around the tree of life. It is entering into the sacred family. And by sacred family, I mean the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I mean, you look at a foster kid who has bounced from home to home to home, who has suffered all kinds of abuse, terrible memories, and has no place to lay his head. And then he lands in a Christian family where the members of the family love each other. They serve each other. And that person, that child looks and says, I want to be part of this family. And they welcome him in. You take the joy of that child finding his home, you multiply it by a billion, and you come close to what it'll be like in heaven. See, God is a God of wrath, but you know what? His very nature and his essence is love. Wrath is forced out of him when we sin. Wrath is taken from him. He rises up in wrath when he sees his people oppressed, when he sees his character slandered. And that is why hell exists, is not because God wanted it to exist in the same way he wanted heaven to exist, but our sin compels him to act. And you can avoid that fate if you turn from your sin and you follow Jesus in faith. You see, when you follow him, you not only commit to doing what he wants you to do, like loving your neighbor and forgiving your enemies, you believe what he tells you to believe, like Jesus is the Messiah. And this means that believing that hell actually exists in the way that Jesus described it as eternal conscious torment, believing that even though people will tell you that you're insane, is as much an act of faith as believing that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. See, ultimately, you can't be reconciled with God until you reckon with his teaching on hell. Because you cannot accept Jesus as your Lord and reject his teaching on hell. Now, I know I just preached a very heavy message, and we're going to have Pastor Alvin, I think it's your turn, right? And his wife are going to be in those back doors by the prayer room over there. If you really feel burdened, you sense the weight of hell, you're maybe unsure, I want to encourage you, don't go home until you talk to somebody about it. Hell is a real place. If you don't believe me, just read Matthew. Just read the Gospels and read the teachings of Jesus. And my friend, this was God's grace to warn you of your fate so that you can turn before it's too late. Let's pray. Well, Father, hell is a doctrine that we do not celebrate. We celebrate your righteousness, we celebrate your justice, we celebrate your love, but Lord, why you chose to save us from that fate is just because you do love us. And I pray for anyone here who maybe for the first time in their life has realized that hell is real and that they're going there. I pray that they will not harden their heart. I pray that they won't take the posture of a scoffer. I pray that they'll take a high view of you and submit to this reality. And Lord, that you might use your teaching to change their hearts, to turn from the wicked ways and submit to your authority. Lord, as hell, awful as hell is, it just reminds us of the sheer terror of the cross and what Jesus sacrificed and the love that was demonstrated by incurring that wrath in our stead. So, Lord, we devote ourselves to you as our loyal followers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.